We're going to pick up our study through the book of Matthew in chapter 15, starting at verse 20 today. 21, excuse me. One of my concerns when I am preparing these messages is that we sometimes are become so absorbed in the structure and the details of the scripture that sometimes we miss the lessons that are being taught to us. We really have been addressing two streams of thought over the last few months. First of all, we've been seeing in the book of Matthew how God so clearly lays out a path of introduction to who Jesus is. And he has brilliantly used Matthew to present his gospel in such a way that the disciples are depicted as having very gradually learned the significance of who Jesus was and what his purpose was. And so when Matthew sits down to write his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is attempting to prove that, first of all, Jesus is the Messiah, that the apostles are the Messiah's messengers, and that he himself, Jesus, the Messiah, has gone through a very lengthy process of training and preparing the apostles for when he will no longer be around. And this has been gradually unfolding. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the preparation of the apostles, that is, the messengers, preparation of the messengers to be able to proclaim the kingdom of God after Jesus is no longer on the earth. And we've seen that one of the key features in this preparation is the identity of who he is. There have been those who have been calling him Lord, and they themselves have called him Lord, but the word Lord could be used in a number of ways, not necessarily implying deity. It could be master, or it could be someone I am a servant to. It could be a term of respect, but it does not necessarily mean God. And we've seen how, as Matthew has shown us, there are those, not the disciples, who have referred to Jesus as the Son of David, implying that he is the Messiah. But the disciples haven't said that. And it wasn't until chapter 14 that they began to see that Jesus was more than just a great teacher and miracle worker, or even a prophet from the Old Testament in the order of Elijah. That when they observed him walking on the water, and he climbed into the boat, and the storm came to a sudden halt, it says that they worshipped him and said, "You must be God's son." But they haven't really said in a way that would be indicative that they really believe this, that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, it's a big leap from going from saying Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, to Jesus is the Son of God. A lot of people were calling themselves the Son of David. There were a lot of false messiahs. And that was not a blasphemous act to do that. It did not incur the penalty of blasphemy. But if you call somebody the Son of God, and that would make that person equal with God, and that was a major step in belief. Because then you would be guilty of blasphemy if it wasn't true. So the disciples themselves have not come to the point where they are actually willing to take that leap of faith and say, "Oh, this must be the Son of God." That's coming, and that'll be the highlight of Matthew's gospel, is that his messengers come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's also been in the process of preparing them to think differently than they have ever thought before. And we saw a little bit of this last week in the first part of chapter 15, where they are really being challenged to question what they've always believed, that is, the traditions that they grew up with. That you needed to wash hands ceremonially before you ate, particularly before you ate bread, or you would be spiritually defiled. Not just unclean, but spiritually defiled. And that the apostles, being Jews, good Jews, had bought into this system that the Pharisees had set up, called the Mishnah or the oral traditions, that they had bought into them and had made them equal, along with the Pharisees, had made them equal with Scripture. And Jesus says, that is not true. These are the traditions of men that you're making into doctrines. And therefore, in so doing, you're violating the Word of God. And so he's teaching them to separate out what is really said in God's Word from what they have always believed. And there's a wonderful lesson there for us. As we study God's Word, we are constantly challenged to separate out things that we have always believed was true from what really is true. And things that God wants us to do as opposed to what we have always been taught. Let me give you an example. Many of us who are high achievers were raised by parents who had very high expectations of us, and our rewards and our sense of satisfaction was based on our achievements. And in fact, in order to gain approval from our parents for a job well done, we tied that into our identity. And therefore, if we didn't make straight A's in school, or if we didn't get scholarships, or if we didn't make the dean's list, or if we didn't get this, or become this kind of a person, or this fulfill this kind of an occupation, we really didn't please our parents, and so we became parent pleasers. And that was a form of being accepted. And inevitably, we carry that over into our view of God, that we have to do things to please God and to be accepted by Him. And that is a belief system that many of us have grown up with, that we have to earn God's approval. We have to earn His acceptance. And what the Scripture teaches is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have earned God's acceptance. You don't have to achieve it. You're there. And therefore, your whole motive for doing things for God are not to gain His approval, but because you have His approval and you do it out of gratitude and love because of what He has done for you freely without even having to work for it. So that's one stream of thought in terms of learning how God, how Jesus is very gradually preparing the disciples for a message that they themselves will have to proclaim. He's constantly stretching their belief systems. And He's constantly going to be stretching our belief systems. But there's another theme here that we often too often neglect, and I would have to say that I'm guilty of this as much as anyone. And that is that God is constantly training us as well. His Word is speaking to us as well. Everything we read, everything we study, God is trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us about something about ourselves, and He's trying to tell us how we fit into His plan. And it doesn't come all at once. It's gradually revealed. And I think that if we miss that element in our study of God's Word, if we just keep it to a didactic level where we're learning information and facts, that's all very good. And it helps us to understand the text. But it's only part of the picture. It's only piece of the pie. What God really wants us to say is, okay, what are you teaching me from God's Word? How are you speaking to me? And that's what we'll see in today's lesson. So we pick this up in chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus has, not too long ago, performed the feeding of the 5,000. And not too long ago, walked on water. And he's had a confrontation with the Jews in which he is, or the Pharisees, in which he has had to explain to them it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's not who you associate with. It's not what you eat that defiles you. It's the words that come out of your mouth that betray your defiled heart. And that's what defiles a person. And now he's going to give them a lesson. He's going to take them into the land of defilement. So we pick this up in chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there, that is Galilee, and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, where is Tyre and Sidon? Well, Tyre and Sidon are along the coast. Tyre was one of the historically great seaports of the time, but they are notoriously Gentile cities. If you remember your Old Testament history, David had a close association, and Solomon had close associations with the king of Tyre, Hiram. And later on down the line, Ahab married a woman named Jezebel from Sidon, and she was the she was a priestess. Jezebel was a priestess of one of the kings of Sidon, a Sidonian, and she introduced Baal worship into, or not introduced it, but brought and secured and ensured Baal worship inside the northern kingdom, which was one of the causes of its downfall. And so Tyre and Sidon do not necessarily have good connotations for the disciples that are now being led into this territory. This was not Jewish territory. This was not Israel. This was Gentile territory. This was the area of the Phoenicians. This is where the Canaanites lived. And in fact, as you approach the northern part, which is Sidon, which is higher up the coast, further up the coast than Tyre, you're really approaching into Syria and the Syrians. And therefore, there's a woman who is going to stand out in our story today, who Mark describes as a Syrophoenician. Matthew will simply describe her as a generic Canaanite, but Mark will take that a little further and say she's a Syrophoenician, means that she has Syrian blood and she lives in the area of Phoenicia. She is pure Gentile. And now it raises real problems for the disciples because they're going into territory that they are unfamiliar with. It's possible that some of the disciples had never been up into this area. This is the land of the Gentiles. Now, not just Gentiles, because Jews were everywhere, and they had synagogues everywhere, and they had a synagogue in Tyre, and they had a synagogue in Sidon. And so you have to understand, or we have to imagine, that when the disciples are heading up into this area, they're thinking, okay, we're going on a journey, and one, we're going to escape Herod, and we're going to escape the Pharisees, and we're going to go up and we're going to take the message of the gospel of the kingdom up to the Jews that are living in Tyre and Sidon. That's probably what they're thinking. No thought whatsoever that this message might actually be going to Gentiles. Verse 22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send this woman away, because she keeps shouting at us." Now, let's see if we can picture this scene. There is somewhat of a crowd around Jesus. It's quite possible that the majority of this crowd is Gentile. The word about Jesus had spread all over. He's gone up into this area. He's been in the process of doing healings the whole time, and he's attracted a crowd. You would have to think that maybe the majority of this crowd were simply curiosity seekers. Maybe some were in great need, but most of them are just there to see this prophet from Israel, what he can do. Is this like the Elijah that we heard about?
So his reputation has preceded him even that far away.
His reputation has preceded him even that far away. And the Gentile and the disciples, you have to believe, are a little bit uncomfortable with this whole thing. They're not in their familiar territory. They're going outside the boundaries of their comfort zone. And Jesus is taking them there. So there's a lady in the crowd, though, who is not just a curiosity seeker. She has a need. And she is crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." And she keeps saying it over and over and louder and louder. And you have to ask yourself this question. Where did this Canaanite lady get this idea to call him the Son of David? There's no indication that she was a Jewish proselyte. There's no indication that she had any background whatsoever in Jewish. And so let's imagine what might be happening here. Here's a woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, and she's been to every exorcist in the area, and they've done no good. She's taken him to physicians. She's taken him to chiropractors. She's taken him or her daughter to New Age mystics, some kind, Eastern mystics. She's done everything to try to get rid, to help her daughter, because in some way, although we don't know how, this demon is just terrorizing this poor young girl. We don't know the age. She may have been, most likely she was a teenager. But we don't really know the age. She may be a very young child. But nevertheless, this lady is desperate. And we know that she's desperate because the word used to say, to describe the fact that she's crying out in verse 22, and at verse 23, they say she keeps shouting at us. The word used there describes a howl. Shrieking. It's the kind of ear-piercing shout that just makes you stop and grabs your attention. Like if somebody were to yell, "Help!" It just seizes you and you turn and it gets an attention. And she's doing this in the crowd. And everywhere Jesus goes, she's following and saying, "Help, have mercy upon me, Lord, Son of David." Well, how did she know to ask that specific question? You know, what I believe happened is that she may have been talking to somebody, perhaps a Jewish friend, who said, "You know, there's a prophet from Israel who's up this area now, and the word is that he healed two blind men." And what they said was, "Have mercy upon us, Son of David." And so that's what you need to say. You need to say this formula: "Have mercy upon me, Lord, Son of David." And if you say that, you might get his attention. It's the same phrase that Jesus no doubt told in a parable when he talked about the unjust the unjust steward who begged. In the parable, he owed his master or lord, he owed him $1 million or more. And it says that the master fell down before, or the slave fell down before his master and said, "Have mercy upon me and I will pay you everything." So there's a formula here. And that's what you need to say. When he gets in this area, you cry out like these blind men did, "Have mercy upon me, Lord, Son of David." And that'll get his attention. Because that worked for the blind men, and maybe it's going to work for you. So this desperate lady is crying out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." There's a couple of interesting lessons here for us, I think. One is that I believe that most people in church today are curiosity seekers. They're waiting for the next new thing to happen. They're just observers. And I really don't believe that most people in churches today, and I'm talking about the church universal, not any particular church, are simply there because, not necessarily because they have a desperate need, but because they believe it's the right thing to do. And that's not bad. But I really believe that those who have a desperate need for Jesus are going to stand out than the average crowd. Those who desperately seek Jesus because they have a desperate need are going to stand out. And they are different from the average crowd. When I read this, I think to myself, do I really need Jesus, or is he just part of my life out of habit? When I pray to him, am I coming before him because I desperately need him? Because I'm afraid to go through this day without having made contact with Jesus? Because I don't want to give any indication that I don't need him? That I'm pretty self-sufficient? And I think there's the lesson for that is for us is that we constantly need to guard against assuming that or coming to Jesus in our prayers or our study simply because it's the habit we have. It's a good habit. But when we come to him, do we really need him? Or are we basically self-sufficient? There's another lesson here, and I think perhaps it's an even more important one for us as a church. And that is that someone told this lady what to say. Someone pointed her to Jesus. Someone said, you know, there's someone coming who can help your need. And that person is Jesus. And you need to get his attention. The lesson for us, I think, is that we are surrounded by people who have needs. And sooner or later, they're going to share those needs with us. And if we're not tuned in to what the Spirit is doing and the door that is opening up for us, we're going to point them in a different direction. Oh, I'm worried. I can't sleep. Oh, well, there's some really good sleep medicines now. Or I'm just having a lot of anxiety over this. I don't know what to do. Well, you know what? There are a lot of antidepressants out there that are really good. Or my child is just really acting up and they're making all the wrong choices. Well, let me refer to you a Christian psychologist. Yeah, and I think all these are good things. They're helpful things. There's certainly nothing wrong with sleep aids. There's certainly nothing wrong with antidepressants. There's certainly nothing wrong with Christian counseling and the sort and so forth. But our first inclination ought to be to point them to Jesus. Because if they come to Jesus first, chances are that's going to be the key that's going to turn all the other answers into make him work for you. We're so quick to point to solve people's problems or to help them or to give them advice, but the key is to first point them to Jesus. The key is to get them to go to Jesus first. Call out to Jesus, fall on their knees before Jesus, worship Jesus, declare their needs, scream and shout to Jesus, and to put their needs into the hands of Jesus first. And then, if the Spirit so leads, seek other avenues of help. I think it would be a wonderful thing that when somebody shares with us a need over lunch or just sitting at the water cooler or over the internet, that we say, not in a trite way, but in a really genuine, sincere way, that the first thing you need to do is to go to Jesus. The first thing you need to do is throw all your burdens and cares and needs upon him. And you need to not just kind of give a casual prayer. You need to get down on your knees and really seek his face. Scream and shout if you have to let your need be known. I when I was a pastor, I was always amused that people would come and say, Lord, they wouldn't come and say, Lord. They would say, hey, you. But they would come and they would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? As if somehow my prayers were more effective than theirs. And oftentimes, just to save time, I fall in the trap, sure, I'll pray for you. But that's not the answer. The answer is for them to pray. Their faith is weak. That's the problem. Their faith is weak. They haven't realized that the answer is their faith in Jesus. That's going to start the process by which all every need that they have will eventually be solved. There should really be no need in any follower of Jesus to have the pastor pray for them. Because God wants us to get to a point where we individually, ourselves, our faith is so strong that we go directly to Jesus in understanding that he is the one that is absolutely sufficient to meet all of our needs. Well, she keeps shouting and the disciples are irritated by her. And she's just a Gentile. She's just a Canaanite. And you know what a Canaanite is. I mean, that's three steps down from a Samaritan. Canaanites were non-human in many of the Jews' eyes, particularly the Orthodox Jewish Pharisees. And Jesus answered and said, obviously within her hearing, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, implying that there are Jews in the area, and I've come up here to minister to the Jews in this area. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. So first of all, she gets his attention. The second thing she does is she falls on her knees before him. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, we need to be careful here how we interpret this. Simply because, and most commentators will say this, that it was a common teaching in Jesus' time that non-Jews or Gentiles were like dogs. In fact, they called them dogs. And in fact, Muslims today call Christians and Jews dogs. It's a despicable term. The picture is of a wild scavenger going around and eating whatever, filthy, covered with lice, covered with fleas, unbathed, just wandering around aimlessly looking for the next morsel of food. It's a very despicable term. Dogs were not looked upon favorably, and in fact are still not looked upon favorably in many areas of the Middle East. But that's not the term that Jesus uses here. There are two words for dogs in the Greek. One is the wild, wandering scavenger dog, almost like a coyote, or a pack of dogs. This term means puppy. And many Jewish households, even Jewish households, or as even in the Greek world, kept puppies around, domestic dogs. And they would leave the puppies around in the house to pick up crumbs off the floors. And when they would feed the children were always fed first. When they would feed the children with their friends, you know how children are. I remember when, excuse me, Nancy and I, our oldest daughter, who was, we'd go out to eat and we'd get a high chair for her. I would be so embarrassed with the amount of food on the floor after we left. I actually offered to vacuum up the restaurant floor where my child had been eating. It was just so much food on the floor. And that's the way it was with children. They drop things on the floor. And so rather than have anybody pick it up, they'd have a puppy. And the puppy would then be at the feet of the children, and the puppy would then eat up the crumbs. So this is not calling her a dog. This is saying, we first feed the children. And rather than give the puppies the food first, we first feed the children. And she said, wisdom here, yes, Lord, but even the puppies feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus' response to her is, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. What was her faith? Her faith was that Jesus was sufficient to give even her an answer to prayer. Now, let's backtrack a little bit. What went through the minds of the disciples? They are clueless. And that is why Matthew puts this story in here, because he is saying only gradually did we begin to see that Jesus' provision and faith in Jesus could include Gentiles. And he's frankly saying at this point in time, they were clueless that the message of the gospel would eventually go to the Gentiles. Verse 29, departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, having gone up onto the mountain, and he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. And so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified, careful, the God of Israel. Who's in the crowd? Who do you think made up the majority of the crowd here?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Almost every commentator believes that Jesus left this Phoenician area and went over back over to the Sea of Galilee, and as he left, many Gentiles followed him. And he ended up on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the area of the Decapolis, where there were more Gentiles. And that the healings that are going on here are healings of Gentiles, because it's basically, it's as if Matthew is introducing for us something new here. I mean, he's been healing everywhere, but the fact that he healed the blind, the mute, the crippled and the lame, those who were blind, and you know all the symbology here, those who are blind can now see, those who are spiritually blind can now see, those who can't, who are spiritually crippled are now able to walk because they've seen the light, all because they have faith in Jesus, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. He did that because he had compassion on them. Verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. We've had this happen before, haven't we? In the feeding of the 5,000. This is a different crowd. And this crowd is made up primarily of Gentiles, I believe. They've remained with me 3 days. Symbology of being in the grave. They've gone without food. They're mourning. They're hungry. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they will faint on the way, because they have a long journey ahead of them back to Phoenicia or back to the Decapolis. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Don't you find that a fascinating question?
Especially after what he did before.
Why do you think that they would ask this? Yeah, is it because they're stupid? Is it because their lack of faith? Well, that's part of it. But why would they even Why would they not even recommend that, Jesus, why don't you go ahead and do what you did before and multiply?
Because they're Gentiles.
They still are having a hard time believing that God is going to take the gospel to these undeserving, defiled people group. It doesn't even occur to him that he would do the same thing for him. As you remember, what did he do after they fed the 5,000? They collected the food, the leftovers, into what? 12. How many were there?
12
baskets, representing either the disciples or the 12 tribes of Israel or both. But they don't even make that suggestion here. And Jesus said to him, how many loaves do you have? Oh, by the way, what does Jesus leave out here that he said the first time? Do you have any idea? What does Jesus not say to them that he did say to them for the feeding of the 5,000? There's a key phrase.
You feed them.
They said, we don't have enough food. Oh, they're hungry. Send them away. And Jesus said to them, you feed them. But he doesn't do that here. Why?
Wants them to know he's feeding them?
I think probably all of that is true. But I really believe it's because they are totally unprepared to do that. They don't even believe that these people are deserving to be fed. I think he does it because of their unbelief. Or he doesn't say it because of their unbelief. And Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, giving thanks. He broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. What is Jesus preparing here for his disciples? What's he preparing them to do?
To feed the Gentiles.
To feed the Gentiles with the Word of God. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. You remember it was 12 in the feeding of the 5,000. It's 7 here. Why 7? It's the number of perfection. And there's one other very interesting thing here. There's a different word for baskets here. The baskets in the feeding of the 5,000 were basically what we would think of as like a knapsack or a backpack that we put our kids' lunches and books in to carry to school, a backpack, about 2 gallons. But this basket is a large basket. It is so large that it is the same kind of basket that Paul was lowered from down the wall in Damascus in the book of Acts. It's a large basket. And what is that telling us? I believe the lesson here is, at least from the story's point of view, is that this message, this blessing of God, the feeding of God's word, is going to go perfectly out into the Gentile world. That he is perfect for the rest of the world. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, probably a total of 10,000. And sending the crowds away after they were fed, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan, or actually Migdal or Madala, Magdala. Gee, there's some wonderful lessons here. And what is God telling us today besides just the wonderful way in which he has presented or has been in the process of preparing the Jews or the disciples to be able to take the word not only to the Jews but also to the Gentiles and gradually introducing them to that whole new way of thinking that God's blessings are going to go to the Gentiles as well, a light to the nations. But there's a lesson for us here. I think the lesson is always be ready to point people to Jesus. And that what Jesus wants from that person is faith. Strengthen their faith. Their faith in Him. That is basically the source of most people's problems. It is not that they don't have all that they need. The basic problem people have is inadequate faith in Jesus. I think a second lesson is that He is perfectly capable of satisfying all of our needs. He's able to give us our needs overflowing, 7 baskets full of blessings. That we really, how would you carry 7 big baskets full of bread? You can't. You can't carry it. There's more than enough to go around. He is quite capable of satisfying all our needs simply because He starts with our heart. And if we just believe, and if we just had as much faith as the Canaanite woman, we would realize that every single need we have has been met by Him. We're going to close today with a... And keep thee together. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Oh, well, so now we're going to be able to learn this, and we'll close with this every week for a while. Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful lessons from Your Word. And we pray that as we study Your Word and we learn lots of interesting things about Your Word, we will not keep it on a strictly instructional or intellectual level, but the truths of Your Word might be incorporated into our lives so that we are changed by Your Word from the inside out. Increase our faith as we cry out to You with all of our needs. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all as we leave here in the name of Jesus. Amen.